Okay, let's get going. Max Barnett, stand up and pray for us.
Father, we are grateful for this time. Thank you for everyone that you brought here. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear and give Kurt words to say and teach us things today that will be helpful to us for the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. My name's Kirk Humphreys. I'm a businessman from Oklahoma City. Have really had three careers. My first career, I spent 17 years in a distribution company with my two brothers. I'll tell you some about that today. My second career, I was mayor of Oklahoma City for 6 years. I'll tell you some about that today. And then my third career is commercial real estate investment, and that's what I still do. And I'll talk some about that today. And I just want to tell you some of the major, what I would say are watershed events in my life, the events that really upon which my whole life has turned. And I'll tell you the key point I want you to get is I didn't think up any of it. None of it. In fact, I'd go so far as to say none of it was in my long-term goals. But God intervenes in our lives and directs us. And that's what I've seen him do in my life. The first was 47 years ago, next month, I was a sophomore at OU. I told someone out in the hallway a while ago, I had been to every church camp you can go to growing up. And my parents were very committed believers and really lived it and walked it. And when I was 9 years old, I'd made a profession of faith at my Baptist church and walked down the aisle and got baptized and all that. But really, it's like Elijah says in 1 Kings 18, I was limping along with two different opinions. Maybe you know what that means. And so I went into college, and in the spring break of my sophomore year, I went to a retreat with the Baptist student ministry at OU up at Glen Eyrie. And the last morning there, Max Barnett said, why don't you all go get by yourself somewhere and just see what God's saying to you. And so I went and sat on a hillside and thought through what I'd heard that week. And what I wrote down was that we'd heard Dawson Trotman's message, Born to Reproduce. What impressed me that week was either these things that were said about Jesus and the claims he made, either they were true or they weren't. And that either God exists or he doesn't. And either the Bible is God's word or it's not. And I was really frustrated because a lot of people at OU could enjoy raising hell a lot more than I could enjoy it. And I thought either I'm going to get on this thing or get off of it. And I really considered that. And at the end of the time there, I thought, you know what? God does exist. And the Bible is his word and Jesus is who he claimed to be. And if those things are true, then that deserves to be the most important thing in my life. And I didn't realize it for another 20 years. I thought I was rededicating my life. I went home that summer, and there was a girl named Dalta Eads, whom some of you know. And she was an intern in our church. And she'd gone to high school and junior high with me. And so after a couple weeks of the summer, she says, you know, you're different. I said, yeah, I rededicated my life to Christ this spring. And she goes, really? I didn't know you were a Christian in high school. And she was right and I was wrong. 20 years later, by then I'm chairman of the deacons at church and I'm on a national board for the Baptists. And we had a guy come do a revival in our church and he spoke on John 3:16 and he spoke on how the word believe in John 3:16 really means to put all your weight on Christ. You know, I told you I was like I was limping along with two different opinions, one foot in the world, one foot in the church, not happy in either place. And so we're driving home that night, and I said to my wife, I said, you know, I've never heard that explained that way. And I said, I don't think I ever did that till I was a sophomore in college. This is 20 years later. And I expected her to say something like, oh, well, that's wonderful, dear. And I said, I never did that till I was a sophomore in college. I guess that's when I got saved. She goes, well, then you need to go get baptized. That's not what I wanted to hear. You know, if you're chairman of the deacons on a national board, you can't do that. You can't, no. And so I wrestled for about 6 months with that. So finally, one Sunday, I go down to the front of the church, and the pastor says, what are you doing here? So I told him, and I got baptized as a believer. And because I did that, about six other people in the church did it. So I don't know where you are in your journey of faith. You may be where I was on a hillside in Glen Eyrie in the spring of 1970, and you may have come to this conference because someone drug you here or God drug you here, and you don't know really where you are, but you've been frustrated in both places. And if that's where you are, I would encourage you this week, get off by yourself and consider the claims of Christ and consider what you've done about it. And if you're not sure that you've really made Jesus the most important thing in your life, I would encourage you to do that before you leave here. It really will help your spiritual life to get born again. It will do. It's a lot better experience, believe me. And maybe some girl will say, you've changed. Could be your wife. That spring in 1970, that spring I came home, and a few weeks later I went to a one-day navigators conference in Oklahoma City. And my friend Paul Purifoy, who does the music up here, was a youth minister, part-time youth minister while he went to college. He was a youth minister at First Baptist Church of Stroud, Oklahoma, halfway between Oklahoma City and Tulsa. And so he brought his youth group down, and one of the girls in his youth group was this really cute girl, unlike any I've ever met before or since. And her name was Dana. And so I met her, and we went to a workshop, and I think John Repass was speaking. Is he here? He's here, but I don't think he's here. I think he was speaking. I really didn't remember this, but she remembers it, so it's got to be true. She remembers everything, guys. And she notices everything. It's the way they are. They're wired that way. But anyway, so we're in this workshop. I'm sitting by her, but just anyway, it happened, and her pen ran out, and she started shaking her pen, and so I reached over and gave her a pen. I'm just telling you, if she'd been fat and ugly, she wouldn't have gotten a pen from me. May not be godly, but that's the way it was. And then about 6 months later, she ran into a friend of mine over on the campus at OBU where she was going to school, and she says, oh, I saw your friend Kirk Humphreys last week with his fiance. And my friend goes, Humphreys? Engaged? You're kidding. She goes, oh, he's not? He goes, no. And truth is, the girl she saw me with, I went out with twice, you know. And so he goes, what, you want a date with him? She goes, yeah. So we started dating. A year later, get engaged and married. We've been married 44 years. Amen. My point is, I didn't make any of that happen. You know, God brought her across. In fact, I broke up with her at one point in the going. One day I was over at OBU where we were broken up, and I was going to tape a concert over at OBU that night, record it with my big, massive tape recorder. I saw her walking across the campus to go practice. She was an organ major, and she was going to practice, and I saw her walking across campus, and I thought, I'm the stupidest guy in the world. I used to have that girl, and I don't anymore, and it's no one's fault but mine. Well, she wasn't really very eager to take my phone call after that, but ultimately she did, and ultimately we got back together. And so I went and told my grandmother. I lived in my grandmother's basement, and I said, Grandma, Dan and I started dating again. And my grandmother was a person who never said a negative word about anybody. And she kind of chuckled, and she said, well, I didn't think it was very smart in letting that little girl get away. So we've been married 44 years now. 3 kids, 14 grandkids. But I didn't make that happen. I think God did. Went to business with my brothers. And the first year and a half we were in business, we lost all of the business we'd bought from our father. Every single dime of it went away. Now, it wasn't our fault. We keep telling ourselves that. But my dad's business was selling on one-year contracts to the Army and Air Force Exchange Service, and they just cut out middlemen like us. And so when those contracts ran out, there was no chance to bid them, to renew them. So we saw a business with about 30 employees go totally away. And in a year and a half, as a 21-year-old, I got to let go of 26 people. That's kind of a baptism of fire. And over the next 3 years or so, we gradually built the business back to about where Dad had had it. And we felt pretty good about ourselves. You know, there's nothing cockier than about a 25-year-old who's doing pretty well. So one day a guy comes into our office and he says, you all need to start selling these Afro hair products. I go, oh, get out of here. And I ran him out of my office. He goes across town to one store over in East Oklahoma City, and he comes back to my office that day. He says, hey, I just want you to know I wrote an order in one store today for $4,500 right here. Waves the order in my face. That was a lot of money in 1976. And I said, sit down and tell me about it. So he does, and within a couple of years, three white brothers from Oklahoma City were the largest distributor of Afro hair products in the United States. Guess what the moral to that story is? I didn't cause that. It was not my goal to be the largest Afro Sheen salesman in the country. Years go by. I sell out of the wholesale business. I'm in real estate investments. One day in 1998, my phone rings. 1998. And it's a lady who works for our governor. And she says, I've been praying about the mayor's race, and your name keeps coming to mind, and so I'm calling to ask you to run for mayor. What had happened, our governor, Frank Keating, was a passionate Irishman, brilliant guy, and he'd been to a groundbreaking out on the west side of town, ribbon cutting, and our three-term mayor, who'd been very successful, was not running for another term. His term was up. He wasn't running for a fourth term. And so it was an open seat, and so one of the city councilmen who looked like the heir apparent to become the next mayor was out there representing the city. He was a nice man, but he wasn't the best speaker. He kind of stammered around and stumbled over himself. And so Governor Keating goes back to the office and throws a fit. And if you know Governor Keating, that's kind of normal. And he throws a fit and says to his staff, if that's what I'm going to have for mayor of my capital city, I'm not going to run again, so you all better go find somebody. So Kay Dudley worked for the governor, and she starts praying about it, and she calls me and says, I've been praying about the mayor's race, and your name keeps coming to mind, so I'm calling to ask you to run for mayor. And I said no 5 times in one phone call. I remember looking out the window of my office. I had this beautiful office. Look out the window, it's trees, it's lush. And I thought, what's wrong with this picture? I mean, I've got it made. Got a home in Colorado. I spend about 8 or 10 weeks a year there. Why would I want to run for political office? So I say no 5 times, and finally she says, well, before you close the door, would you be willing to go home this weekend and talk to your wife about it and pray about it? Well, my wife, if you were to meet my wife, you would think that she's confident and beautiful. I mean, you really would. But the way she sees herself is as a very private person. She sees herself as being quiet, kind of withdrawn, and very private. And I'd been on the school board twice, and then she ran for school board and lost a really ugly race. And after that, she'd said, I don't want to ever do anything in public life again. And I said, fine. And that's the last conversation we'd ever had about that kind of thing. It'd been a couple of years before. And so I thought, no way is she going to go for this deal. But I thought, how do you say you're not willing to pray about something? So I told Kay, I said, okay, don't get your hopes up. I go home, and what I didn't know is that God had been preparing my wife. The previous day, there had been an article in our newspaper showing those three city council members who were talking about running for mayor. And I remember seeing that article thinking, man, is that the best we can do as a city? Well, Dana had been to a meeting at the Baptist building where she was on a board the previous day. And that had been the topic of the conversation at the meeting. Somebody needs to run for mayor. And so when I came home and said, honey, you won't believe what happened today, and told her, instead of saying, don't you dare, she said, and I've never been more surprised in 44 years of marriage, guys. She goes, you know, someone needs to do that, and you'd do a great job. I could not. And so I prayed all weekend. I read my Bible. I looked for verses on running for mayor. Didn't find any. And so Monday, I called my pastor. My pastor at the time was Tom Elephant. I called Tom, and he was away from the office. He called me back, and this is back when there was phones on the back of the airplane seat. You know, all of us grayheads remember those, before cell phones. And he called me back from an airline, from a flight. And I told him what I was calling about, and he said, well, you know, that's interesting. He says, for 3 or 4 months, I've been praying that one of three men would run for mayor. And I was one of the three men my pastor was praying would run for mayor, and I didn't know it. And guys, 10 weeks later, I was mayor of Oklahoma City. What's the theme there? I didn't make that happen. And then about 5 years ago, like I said, we're in the real estate investment business, and our primary relationship over the years has been with Quick Trip Corporation out of Tulsa. We've been a Quick Trip landlord for over 45 years now. Now, we don't own all of the buildings, but we own some of them. In fact, I think a few years ago we were their second largest landlord in terms of number of units. Long relationship, great relationship, stretching back to the early 70s. But about 5 years ago, a lot of those, we own 32 properties that we were landlords for. They operate the store, but we own the land and building. And they were getting old. A lot of them were bought in the early 90s, and I knew the time was going to come when Quick Trip was going to call me up and say, you know, that old building of yours doesn't meet our needs anymore. And I had 84 investors, many of whom were family members, extended family members. And they loved getting the checks we were getting. And I knew that the world had changed and Quick Trip had changed and my properties hadn't changed. And the day was going to come when they were going to say, those don't meet our needs anymore, so we're not going to renew the lease. And here's a little bit of money to buy your property back, that kind of thing. And so I just started telling the family that, you know, this gravy train is going to be over unless something happens. Really, it would have had the impact of probably reducing their monthly income, all the investors, by probably 40 or 50% over a period of years. And so we split our time between downtown Oklahoma City and Carlton Landings, a resort town on Lake Eufaula that our son's developing. So I was down at Carlton Landing. I'm working, and our son Grant says one day, he said, Dad, have you ever thought about rolling all your Quick Trips up into a private REIT, real estate investment trust? And never have. You know, I'm just the brilliant visionary. Never thought of that. And so I started thinking about that, and I didn't even know how many we owned. I didn't even know how many investors we had that were partners with us. Turns out we own 32 buildings that we had bought about 20 years before for about $1 million apiece, so say $32 million. But those 32 buildings were owned by 21 different partnerships, corporations, trusts, and individuals that really represented 84 different investors. And so with such fragmented ownership, it was impossible to do anything as far as trying to bring it together and reposition them, breathe new life into them. But when I looked at Grant's idea of rolling it all together, it looked like it made sense because we had a lot of equity. What we owned was worth about $52 million. We only owed $2 million on it. So we had $50 million of equity, and we had $5 million a year of income. If I come to you and say, tell you what, let's start a new business. I'll give you $50 million in equity and $5 million a year income on day one. You'd go, that might work. So all I had to do is get 84 investors to agree with me, which didn't happen. But about 90% of them did because I showed them the case for it. And so that's 5 years ago. In the last 5 years, we bought out about 10 investors. The rest of them stuck with us. We went to banks, local banks. They agreed to loan us $20 million that no one had to sign for, non-recourse. Has anyone here ever had that happen to you? I couldn't believe it. But they loaned us $20 million. We took that $20 million and bought new assets to begin to diversify. When we started, our average lease only had 42 months left. 5 years later, our assets have quadrupled. Our number of investors has gone up more than about 60%, more investors. Our equity has gone up about 150%. And our average lease term, instead of being 3.5 years, is now over 12 years. So it's dramatically repositioned our business. And something that was dying is now thriving. What's the theme to that? I didn't think of it. It was someone else's idea. It's like God said, Kirk needs help. Send someone with an idea. So we're talking about decision making, and I've just shared my life story with you, and I can just tell you that God made a lot of decisions in my life, and all I had to do was not mess it up. Now, I tried to mess up some of them, like breaking up with my wife, okay? That was before we got married. That was supposed to be funny. So here's what I want to do today. I want to share with you what I would call some rules about decision making. And then we're going to break into six groups, and we're going to look at some stories in the Bible that we can glean some principles for decision making from those stories. Each group will take one of the stories, and then we'll come back together and we'll share with each other what we believe the principles are from those stories. But let's talk about some of the rules first. I did not originate this. I don't know if Gene Warr originated it, but he took credit for it, so I'm going to use it and credit him. The four rules are: get the facts, face the facts, make a decision, and do it now. Get the facts, face the facts, make a decision, do it now. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:13, these are all living versions because I like what it says better. What a shame, yes, how stupid to decide before knowing the facts. Proverbs 23:23, get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the good sense you can get. Then Proverbs 24:3-4, any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. So get the facts. If you're wanting to make decisions, get the facts. That sounds simple, but I just tell you, in the business world, a lot of times I see people trying to make decisions without having a grasp, an accurate grasp of what their situation is, financially and otherwise. So get the facts. Then secondly, face the facts. If you don't face the facts, what do you call it?
Denial.
And someone said foolish. Both of those are true. But a lot of times, people don't even get the facts, or if they get the facts, they won't face it. And a lot of times, it's old dad, the hardhead, who won't face it. So you got to face the facts. It says in Proverbs 14:8, the wise man looks ahead. The fool attempts to fool himself and won't face facts. Face the facts. And that's what I had to do. I had to do that with my wife after I'd broken up, and I thought, I'm a dummy. I had to do that when my idea of, oh, I don't want to go into the black part of town, I saw that was wrong. I had to do that with the mayor's race. And I had to do that with our real estate business. Just face the facts that if nothing changed, our business was going to slowly die. But by changing it, it's thriving. Face the facts. Third is make a decision. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the saddest part of the verse is the last few words. It says, and the people did not answer him a word. This is on Mount Carmel, and he's challenging all the prophets of Baal, that dramatic confrontation. He comes to the people and says, choose God or choose Baal. Just go one way or the other. And they were just like frozen. And sometimes we're that way. We're frozen. It's paralysis by analysis. Now, I'm not that way. My deal is, if I'm stuck in traffic after the football game, I'd rather go fast in the wrong direction than slow in the right direction. If I'm going fast in the wrong direction, I'll get out of the traffic sooner or later and I can reverse course. If I'm stuck in the right direction, I'll go nowhere. So if you make a decision and it's a bad decision, guess what you can do? You can make another decision. But if you're just stuck, you're stuck and you're going nowhere. It's hard. Not even God can steer a vehicle that's not moving. You know, we'll talk about Abraham's servant today. When Abraham sent his servant to pick out a wife for his son Isaac, he says, I being in the way, God led me. Well, yeah, but he had to be out there in the way for God to lead him, didn't he? So make a decision. And then last, do it now. This is when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. And they come to the Red Sea, and the water's there in front of them, and they see the clouds from the Egyptian coming up behind them, and the people are paralyzed with fear. This is Exodus 14:13-15. Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Just stand where you are and watch. You'll see the wonderful way the Lord will rescue you today. The Egyptians you're looking at, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you, and you won't need to lift a finger. Here's the funny one. Then the Lord said to Moses, quit praying and get the people moving. Forward, march. Come on, Moses, let's go. Do it now. Get the facts, face the facts, make a decision, and do it now. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start right over here. Bright crowd. Okay, everybody gets a sheet, and you discuss it. This is a story about Abraham and Abraham's servant. and you're looking for principles about decision making from this passage. You know, truths, either positive or negative. Do this, don't do that, whatever. And when we get back together, we'll have you all elect somebody to report out, and the whole group will discuss what you all have been discussing. Fair enough? Here you go. Do it this way, don't do it that way, that kind of stuff. Okay?
Right choices versus wrong choices, right?
Okay, now listen up. Here's what we're going to do. When you come up, if you've been chosen to represent your group, I don't want you to read the passage necessarily, but I want you to tell the story of what happened in the passage, what the key points are in the story. Tell us the storyline, and then tell us what your group boiled down out of that, and then we will discuss it among all of us, okay? And we're really trying to get one or two key principles out of each of these passages, okay? I know you've got 18, but if we leave 18 times 6, 108, it's going to do no one any good of any magnitude. So we're going to try to figure out what the main lesson is, and I may even tell you. Okay, 1 Samuel 15, Saul's disobedience. Who's our... Come on up here, Chip.
So Saul is appointed king, and Samuel goes through the motions and sends him out to fight the Amalekites. And he instructs him very specifically to not leave anything living. Everything's supposed to be killed. Well, when the king returns, he brings with him all the best cattle, the best sheep, the best of everything, and kills all the other stuff. And Samuel's pulled aside by God and said, this guy's miserable. He's not obeying. And he says, I'm sorry, I selected him as king. So Samuel confronts King Saul, and King Saul says, they made me do it. And then he also says, but these are here for sacrifice. That's why we brought all this stuff, it's for sacrifice. And he says, I'm trying to do the right thing, but they made me go the other way.
The people made me do it.
Yeah, so he comes up with all sorts of excuses. So here's our thoughts. Number one, he did partially obey God. He says, but partial obedience is full disobedience. You like that? Then deflected responsibility does not release our accountability. Don't make excuses for the truth. A majority of opinion does not mean that's right. And that's where you and I live nowadays. The majority of the opinion doesn't mean it's right. Obedience cannot be selective. The last one is the phrase that's better to ask permission. No, it's better to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. Well, our principle is better to obey than to disobey and then try to make it up with some sort of spiritual event or sacrifice.
All right, let's give Chip a hand. Thanks, Chip. Okay, you know the story of Saul. He attacked the Amalekites. He spared the best stuff to keep them for himself and his people. And Samuel says that rebellion is just like sorcery. God wants obedience. And they said partial obedience is disobedience. So we're wrestling with a life decision. And what I would tell you from what they have, if you're wrestling with a life decision, one thing you can be sure of, it's got to be in keeping with the teaching of God's Word. God's way will always be in keeping with His Word. I told them over there, I've talked to guys, and you probably have too, who say, you know, I'm just not happy in my marriage, and God wants me to be happy, so I'm going to leave Sally and marry Sue, because God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be obedient. God wants you to honor your wedding vows. God's not interested in making us happy men. He's interested in making us godly men, and He tells us how to do that. So if you're wrestling with a life decision, God's way is always the way of obedience. Okay? Group two. Okay.
I'm Dane. I'm from Killeen by Fort Hood.
All right.
I have a story of Israel's sin and self-reliance, Joshua 6 and 7. All right, so the Lord was with Joshua at the time, and it was famous throughout the land because Joshua was with the Lord. But the Lord was angry with the Israelites because they had stolen some of the devoted things to the Lord. at the time, that's when they were, they tried to take over AI. Okay. They didn't consult with the Lord or pray before they went and sent men. So Joshua had sent some men to go check out the area. They came back, and when they came back, they said, we just need about 2,000 to 3,000 men to take over this area. He sends the men, and when they get there, the Israelites start to fight the men of Ai. And about 36 of the Israelites are killed, and they decide to flee. Once they flee, Joshua falls to the earth, and he says, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? What would he have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan? And pretty much what God says to him, he says, get up, why have you fallen on your face? The Israelites have stolen the things devoted to me, and God's angry about them, and I think this is his way of punishing them and bringing them, making them humble. So some of the principles that we got was the Israelites took God for granted, and they shouldn't have, like Joshua shouldn't have gone back to God after battle, saying, how can this happen to us? He should have went to God before battle and asked for wisdom about how to take on the situation.
Great. Let's give him a hand. Good job. Okay, you get the picture here. This is right after Joshua and the children of Israel have conquered Jericho. So they've come into the promised land. They have wiped Jericho out. And you remember how Jericho happened? God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to march around the city once a day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around the city 7 times, and I want you to blow the trumpets, and the walls are going to cave in. And that's what happened, and they did it. Like they obeyed God to the letter at Jericho, and God blessed them. So what did they do next? They send out a scouting party to Ai, the next town, and the report comes back as, hey, these guys are a bunch of cupcakes. You've heard of cupcakes lately in Oklahoma City. These guys are a bunch of cupcakes. We don't even need to send the whole army. We'll just send a delegation over there, take care of them. And they did it. They did it without seeking God. They did it in their own strength. They didn't pray about it beforehand. Is Danny, is that right?
Dane. Like a great Dane.
Dane. Like Dane said, they prayed about it after the battle instead of before. Do we ever do that? You bet. They presumed upon God. And so if you're struggling with God's will in your life, lay it before him. Pray about it. But don't pray about it after the battle. Pray about it before the battle. You may not even, God's will might not even be for you to go into the battle. So pray about it. And don't take God for granted. Good job, group two. Okay, group three, Daniel in the king's court. When you come up here, introduce yourself and where you're from, then have at it.
Hey everybody, my name is Caleb Thomas. I'm from Stillwater, Oklahoma. We have Daniel in the king's court. This is right after Babylon kind of swoops in, takes over that Israelite area, and they bring back basically prominent people, prominent families, good stock, basically, of Israel. They take them back and try to assimilate them and acculturate them so they can send them back and basically take over this Israelite culture from the inside, from an Israelite people. And so the king commands his chief guy. He's like, here, we're going to feed them all of our food. We're going to make them drink everything we drink. We're going to make them learn all our stories, all our culture, all of this stuff. And Daniel and three other guys, your VeggieTales fan is Radshack and Benny. So I'm from Danny and Radshack and Benny. These guys looked at that and recognized that and said, no, we are going to keep ourselves pure, we're going to keep ourselves holy, and we're going to keep ourselves set apart. And so they did that by asking this chief guy, the king, hey, can we go ahead and just have, you know, vegetables and water, and we'll do our own thing, and you can judge at the end and see if our God's way is not better than your way. And surely enough, after 10 days, they were looking way better than everybody else. You know, everybody, it's like the food here. You kind of roll around after you're done. take a nap. These guys were out blazing trails and all that good stuff. And so he was like, yes, your God's been faithful. And so afterwards, they gave, God, I was faithful. It says God gave him learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. So we see Daniel responding faithfully. So, we had about six really good ones. We blended two and then cut one in half. So I have 3.5 principles for you. Hope that's all right, though.
I'm sure we can reduce it more.
I'm sure. At least common denominator. All good stuff. All right. So, the first thing was they looked at what pleases God. They looked at what God had commanded them to do and made their decision based on that. And I might add that that decision was not popular. It looks like there was a pretty decent-sized group of people that they had brought from Israel, and only four of them decided to stand on what God called them to do. So they made their decision informed based on the facts, as Mr. Humphrey was saying. They didn't just do it brashly, beat everybody down with their information. They actually, Daniel posed this as kind of a question to the chief of the king's guys. He's like, hey, can we try this out? And he also kind of devised a clever way of doing it. Hey, let's make it a test. You don't have to take my word for it. So he was conscious of the way his decision affected others. And he also just kind of thought outside the box. So that was our 3.5-ish decisions from Daniel.
Great job, Caleb. All right. Yeah. Daniel and his three friends sought to please God instead of pleasing men. I think that's the biggest lesson from that. Okay, Moses and his father-in-law, group 4.
Well, I didn't ask for permission, so I'm going to ask for forgiveness.
Go, Nick!
Woo-hoo. Where are you from, Nick?
Altus, Oklahoma.
All right.
This story, Moses and the children of Israel have already been out in the desert quite a while. Some issues are coming up. People are bickering and arguing. So we've got a court system going on, and Moses is...
You want me closer, Bob?
Try to sound like God, you know?
So God spoke through the father-in-law.
So Moses is trying to handle this whole court situation on his own. I mean, of course, he's the leader that was called to carry him out there into the desert. So he's taking care of this thing all on his own. Thousands, tens of thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands, if I remember correctly, are out there with him. A lot of bickering, a lot of complaining. He's sitting there, they're lined up. His father-in-law's watching this event. The father-in-law goes, hang on a second, come here. So he drags him to the side and says, what are you doing? And he says, well, we've got problems and they gotta be solved, so I'm here to judge. You know, God, somebody's gotta take care of it, I'm the leader. He says, you and everybody else, you're gonna wear yourselves out. So he says, what you need to do is find some men of integrity. You know, and of course, how are you gonna do that without discernment? Without wisdom? Also, I guess references would be used to this.
Use everything.
I mean, so you need to find some people to help you do this job. Otherwise, you're all going to be miserable in the end. It's going to wear you out, wear you thin. So Moses just readily agrees. You're right. So he sets forth the program to do so. Our principles, number one, we noticed was delegation. It's okay to delegate. I mean, there can be too much to do. Some of us feel like we always have to say yes. It's not true. It's okay to say no. The other part is, are you worthy of being chosen to be delegated to? You know? Can you uphold in order to enforce? And I mean, there's a lot more to discuss there, like he said earlier, but those are the things that really jumped out at us. You know, can you maintain integrity even when no one else is looking? I've been a cop for 18 years. I haven't been a cop now for a year and a half. And I just told our guys, I said, look, I've even had to grab a guy on the side that was a brother officer and say, you know, what are you doing? You know, so I'm off the clock. I said, it doesn't matter if you're off the clock. They know who you are. They know what you are. If you want to be able to go out there and enforce it, you've got to uphold it no matter where you're at. Same as Christians. We got to do the same thing. They know where you go to church. They know who you claim to be. You got to uphold it in order to enforce it or even sell it.
Thank you. Give Nick a hand. Thank you. If Nick pulls me over, I'm going to say, yes, sir. I'm going to leave that one totally alone. A friend of mine got pulled over by a cop in McAllister, Oklahoma, in this speed trap, and the officer started giving him this lecture, and my friend said, officer, you can give me a ticket or a lecture, but not both. So, okay. And what they drew out of that is great stuff. It's not what I had out of it. So take it, you know, choose what you want. What I would say is seek and listen to godly counsel. And I would say in particular, guys, I don't know what your relationship is with your father-in-law. But I hope that it's wonderful. I wish my father-in-law was still here. He's been gone 25 years. And I really treasured our relationship. He was a great friend and a great counselor. So if you still have your father-in-law, don't get into this making fun of your father-in-law and mother-in-law stuff. You know, seek godly counsel from your father, your father-in-law, other men who've been around longer than you have. And I got to tell you guys, seek counsel from your children. I'm at the stage of life now where, yeah, I give counsel to my children, but I also seek counsel from my children because they understand some things I don't. You know, the old guys sometimes just don't quite get it. We need help. Okay, David and Abigail. Here we go. Y'all are doing great. Good stuff.
David and Abigail, my name is Russ Chumo. I'm from Topeka, Kansas. To summarize that story, if you remember, Abigail and Nabal was his name. Her husband was a fool. And David and his men came to their house one day and wanted some food. He had all his men with him. They had their swords on. They'd been out in the wilderness. So David sent his young men to Nabal's guys and said, you know, we have some food. We have not taken any of your food. We've been respectful to you. But Nabal wasn't for that. He answered David's servants and he said, who is David? There are a lot of people running away from their master these days and I'm not going to give anything to you. So they gave word back to David and he said, okay, let's strap on our swords. Let's go cut these guys up. And so, somebody went back to Abigail. And one of the young men went back to her and told her the story. And she got into a mode where she's going to get some cakes of raisins and food and feed these guys before they did any damage. And she was able to intercede. And she respectfully went back to David. And she bowed herself and went through a lot of rituals. And, of course, David did not wipe them out. So that's a little summary of the story. Let me give you what the group came up with for making decisions. Humility and humble actions help our decision-making. Came up with that one. Consult your wife. Abigail was a good wife. Said that she was wise. And Nabal didn't do that. Get the facts. She got the facts. He didn't. And at the very end, you'll see David forgiving what Nabal did, and he was, you know, forgiving about the whole situation and didn't wipe him out. So forgiveness helps and helped him to make a good decision at that point, and it helped him from avoid bloodshed. And then, of course, toward the end, you'll see a lot of peace offerings given, and it calmed down the situation. Again, more rituals, but I think the real key there was listen to your wife.
All right, let's give him a hand. Thank you. Thank you. I agree with that, guys. If God, how many of you guys have a wife? How many have more than one wife? Okay, just wondering. One time when I was in the wholesale business, I got a call late one day, and there's a girl from Shreveport, and she asked for a certain guy who was formerly with our company. And I said, he no longer works here, and she started crying. She goes, you know, we're engaged, and he didn't have any money, so I charged the engagement ring, and now I can't find him. And I said, you're the luckiest woman in the world. He has a wife in Oklahoma City, another wife in Wichita Falls. I'm not joking, Wichita Falls. And you're just lucky you didn't marry the guy. That didn't make her day. So most of us can't handle more than one wife at a time. But if God has given you a wife, he has given you a good thing. And in my experience, my wife, and I've had many, many wonderful men that God has brought into my life. Most of them are with him now. But the most valuable counselor I've had in my adult life is my wife. My wife sees things I don't see. She has sensitivities I don't have. I'm convinced God uses my wife to speak to me when I'm not listening very well. And so, guys, the way I would put it is listen to your wife's heart. It may not even be words. My wife expects for me to understand what she means by how she's breathing. I'm not joking. Anyway, okay, one more. Group six, Abraham's servant.
Howard Dank, Enid, Oklahoma. We had Genesis 24 starting in verse 34. So just before that, Abraham has sent his servant to go get a wife for his son Isaac, and they go through the whole thing, and all of the drama is kind of finished. And in 34, they take, everything is done, and the servant is now at the household of this young lady. And so they do the standard hospitality thing, lay out the whole feast, you know, we'll do all this thing and get to stuff eventually. And he says, nope. God has given me a mission, and I'm going to be obedient to my master and to my oath, and I'm not going to go through all the chit-chat. I'm going to get to the point first, and then we can do the others. So the first principle is, you know, cut the distraction, cut to the chase, do what God says. And he says, I'm Abraham's servant. God has blessed my master and done all these great things. Second principle, he's open, he's honest, he says exactly what's happened, and he gives God the credit. Not that Abraham is this great CEO of this great company, but God has blessed him. And then he goes through all this stuff and he says, here's the task he gave me. Go get a wife for my master. Do not go to the Canaanites. Third principle. 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 7, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. How many people in the business and professional world or whatever have come to ruin because they've unequally yoked with unbelievers who don't share the same value system that they have? So Abraham gives him this big task, and he says, verse 39, but what if? There's some value in what ifs and contingency planning. Things don't always go the way we want. And so he does contingency planning. And Abraham says, the Lord for before whom I have walked will send an angel before you. He has confidence in God, in God's direction, in God's leading, in God's provision. We need to step out on faith and trust God. But then he goes ahead and says, you know, it's just like Daniel and the lions did. God can save me, but even if he doesn't, I'm going to trust God. And so here's the answer to your contingency plan. So he answers it. And then he goes on and he goes through the what happened at the spring. And he lays the whole thing before God. It's not, I'm going to come up with this and I'm going to come up with this. He says, Lord, before it starts, not after, before it starts, I'm going to pray with you. And then he asks God a specific request. It's not some wishy-washy. It's very specific, measurable, observable, very, very specific. And God answers it exactly as he does. And it's interesting, that request, because, you know, he says, oh, I'll draw water for you and your camels, but it shows a lot of insight. Because one camel can drink 10 or 15 gallons, and he's got dozens of camels, so he's asking for a particular type of person with a tremendous character trait of servanthood, How many people do you know will take a half a gallon jug and pour 50 or 60 gallons for a perfect stranger? So tremendous character trait that we're looking down there. And so as soon as that God answers his request, immediately we have action. And he gives him the rings and the nose things. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't wait. And then they bring him to the house. And he lays the whole thing before Laban and Bethuel and tells them all what God has done and gave them all those things. And notice he says, when it happens, their immediate response is, if God has done it, who are we to stand in the way of God? And they immediately acquiesce to God's leading and God's direction. And the response is, they praise. 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We're talking about God's will. God's will is to give thanks and praise, and that's the immediate response that Abraham's servant has, is to acknowledge and praise and thank God for his direction and his guidance. So that's what we got.
Thank you, Harron. Appreciate it. Uh-huh. Thank you. All right. And Harron brought out many great principles from that passage. The one I would say is, as you heard through the story, God works through the circumstances of our life to guide us. God has created you to be a unique person. He's given you unique gifts, unique abilities, unique motivations. And probably what he has for you in life is going to be where those things join together. So he gave you a lot of leading in just how he created you. But he's probably going to work through the circumstances of life. And in that passage, Abraham's servant says, I, being in the way, God led me. And so as he was being obedient to God and obedient to Abraham, God laid, was it Rebecca? God brought Rebecca to the well at that time, who was the woman that he had for Isaac, that God had for Isaac. God led him. But God led him through the circumstances of life. And so the rule I use, and I can't find a Bible verse for this, but I'm going to say it anyway, okay? Bold move at a Navigator conference. When God opens a door, don't close it before looking through it, okay? God will lead you through the circumstances of life. Well, listen, guys, our time is up. You all did a great job with your breakout groups. Those are the rules I'd say. Get the facts, face the facts, make a decision. Do it now, and then you've got the principles, and there's a lot of good guidance for making decisions. Thanks for being here today.